Good morning, everyone. It's good to worship our God together, isn't it? Sometimes the chapter divisions in our Bible make us unconsciously disconnect things which are meant to be connected. And so I'd like us to note carefully the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3 before we look at the beginning of chapter 4 this morning. So please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the context of what we encounter in chapter 4 is the doctrine of inspiration. Paul presents a high view of Scripture, teaching that the Bible is not merely the words of men, but the very words of God. Against that background, listen to Paul's charge in chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. A high view of Scripture leads to a high view of preaching the gospel. Since the Bible is the very Word of God, since it is the self-revelation of our Creator, since it is able to make a person wise unto salvation, and since it is able to train us in righteousness, then priority must be given to preaching the Bible. Biblical proclamation, and I'm not referring just to pulpit ministry, but the various ways that we're able to minister the word. Biblical proclamation, that is sound exposition of the whole counsel of God, is something that pastors must give themselves to. And it is something that churches must expect and require of those who lead them. As we study this section of Scripture this morning, it is going to be a lesson in pastoral theology. That is, we're going to talk about the requirements and responsibilities of pastoral care in the church. It is nevertheless applicable to everyone and not just those who serve as elders. And here's why. It explains what you should properly expect from those who serve in that capacity. It brings clarity to what kind of ministry you should expect from us. And I think there is, not so much in our local church, but in the North American church at large, I think there is a great deal of confusion when it comes to pastoral expectations. People think that pastors are supposed to do this thing or that thing, and oftentimes it's causing these men to engage in activities which distract them from their main responsibilities. Many people, and in fact many pastors, simply have unbiblical expectations. Passages like these bring clarity to pastoral priorities. This section of Scripture will let you know what you should biblically expect from spiritual leadership and prepare you to respond then in a God-honoring way. Let's go before our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are able to gather here today and to worship you. To realize, Father, that We approach you now, the God revealed in Scripture. The one who created the universe with the word. The one who answered the prophet Elijah by fire. The one surrounded by innumerable angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And we get to join them this morning in singing praises to you. Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness shown to us. I was struck again this morning as we sang the words of the gospel to each other and to you of just how kind you are, how good you are, how faithful you are, the mercy that you've shown to us in Christ. It is amazing, and we desire to sing praises to you throughout all of eternity because of it. Father, we confess. We want to take a moment now to confess that we still sin. We still break your laws. Father, we have not loved you with our whole heart, soul, and mind. We haven't always done those things that we ought to do, and we have done those things that we ought not to do. Father, we confess, and we don't hide it. We don't hold it back. We don't act like we're something other than we are. We don't want to play the part of the hypocrite. Father, instead, we freely confess that we have sinned. And at the same time, we recognize that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for purifying your people. Thank you for continuing to show your love to us despite how often we sin and how often we fail. Thank you for showing us so much patience and love. Father, it is the most amazing thing that you love us, that you set your eternal love upon us. May we never forget that. May we never doubt it. And instead, may we continue to follow after Christ, knowing that you have our best at heart, that you have our best in mind, and that it's not just a matter of you wish you could do the best for us. You are working out your best for us. Thank you for your kindness. And God, as we approach your word, we don't want to do it in our own strength. We don't want to come at the Bible just simply using human intellect. We're asking now that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that as we look into your word, that the Spirit of God would open up the Scriptures to us, and that we would be transformed by your power. Father, I pray that because, again, we've spent time in your presence with your people, that this would be a transforming experience for us, that we would be better equipped to serve each other and to serve you. Please accomplish your good will among us today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This chapter opens with these solemn words, I charge you. Now, in the ancient world, when somebody used these words, it was understood that what followed next was a serious matter. It was something weighty that was about to come up. This was the kind of language that was used in the ancient courtroom when you were going to put someone under oath. The words that follow then are emphatic and forceful. This is an apostolic word which obligates Timothy to carry out some certain specific pastoral responsibilities. But then the charge is intensified even further because it's written in the presence of God, anticipating that the charge given to Timothy is to preach the word, Tony Merida in the Christ-Centered Exposition series wrote this: Timothy is to remember that he preached before God. No preacher ultimately goes unnoticed. Unnoticed by people, sure, but he is never out of the eyes of God. This should give all of us who preach a correct perspective on our task. Our audience, first and foremost, is God himself. The question that should concern every pastor teacher are questions like these. Is God pleased with my treatment of his word? Is he pleased with my motive? Is he pleased with my attitude and care for his flock? In a day filled with those who preach for the applause of man, we need faithful preachers who preach for the pleasure of God. But then, this charge is intensified even further yet, because it's written both in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So here, Paul identifies the specific person of the Trinity who has the power and right to exercise judgment on the last day. He speaks of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. In other words, there is no one, there is no person who will escape his judgment. He will return, and his rule will be universally acknowledged. All of this speaks of Timothy's accountability before Christ to faithfully carry out his pastoral responsibilities in light of his second coming. James explained the same truth this way: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James 3:1. The author of Hebrews put it like this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Hebrews 13:17. So Timothy was to carry out this charge, understanding that he would be held personally accountable for his ministry and for his handling of the word of God. More than that, taking into account the universality of Christ's judgment, he was to lead men and women, understanding that they too would face that same judge. Timothy was to do his best to make sure that his listeners were prepared for the day of judgment. And none can be ready without hearing and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was charged with the responsibility of preparing men and women to meet their Maker by clearly, faithfully proclaiming and explaining the good news of Jesus Christ. You can see that there's a sense of urgency in these words. Not only do we have this phrase which introduces weighty matters, and not only do we have it written in the presence of two persons of the Trinity, but it's also written in light of Jesus' second coming and the judgment of all men. What follows then, what follows these words, must be a matter of eternal consequence. It is in this context that we read this charge: preach the word. A high view of Scripture leads to a high view of preaching. Because the Bible is the God-breathed, inspired self-revelation of God, it is to be proclaimed to sinners and to saints alike. Because it explains all, everything that a man needs to know in order to be saved and to live a life that is pleasing to God, this book must be preached. Stott applies this, saying these words: the same charge is laid upon the church in every age. We have no liberty to invent our message, but only to communicate the word, which God has spoken and is now committed to the church as a sacred trust. Now, given how much buildup there is in this section to this phrase, preach the word, I think we're wise to meditate on it for just a few moments. Preaching is just a very important part of God's plan of redemption. It's the God-ordained means for converting sinners and strengthening his church. Consider these words from our Lord. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Luke 4:43. You know, normally we think of Jesus Christ being sent here to die for our sins, which is completely true. That's totally right. But here Jesus explains another reason that he came, and that purpose was so that he might preach the kingdom of God. Jesus was sent to preach. Consider the impact of preaching on the early church. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to 3,000 more than that, I'm sorry, Peter preached and 3,000 people were converted. As you follow through the book of Acts, you'll see that preaching was God's plan to bring more and more people into the church. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18-24. I have a concern about the modern church. And that concern is that it does not properly understand that preaching is actually God's strategy. It's his means and it's his method to spread the gospel. Many people are starting to view preaching as something that is antiquated, something that's optional, something that's outdated, and they're saying that it's to be preferred much less to other man-made methods of spreading the gospel. And I believe that this generation needs to hear the clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it is not enough. It is not enough for men to share their personal experiences and to tell funny story after funny story. People who proclaim the gospel, there's nothing wrong with the church of God having a good time and laughing together, but pastors are not comedians. The world doesn't need more entertainment, and it's not the church's job to provide it. Our sermons, when we do preach, are so weak and ineffective because they're so saturated with human ideas and human opinions. We're not to preach ourselves. We're called to preach the Word of God. It has power. The Word of God transforms people. Biblical preaching is being compromised in our culture, even the church culture at large. And we're not going to follow that trend. We're going to obey this apostolic directive and continue to preach the word. We must recognize that God has both a message and a primary means for conveying that message. Jesus was sent to preach. The apostles preached. The apostles told the generations that came after them to preach. The world was turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel. The Reformation happened as men preached the word. Here's what Martin Luther said about the Reformation. Just take this in. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote the word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. The Word did it all. I did nothing. I left it to the Word. But it brings him, that is Satan, distress when we only spread the Word and let it alone do the work. Every great revival in the history of the church, I mean every revival without exception, happened through the God-ordained means of prayer and preaching the Word of God. God accomplishes his will through the word, and we must trust that he will continue to do so until Jesus Christ returns. All right, still thinking through verse 2. Note that as Timothy preached and ministered, that he was also to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. Timothy was to apply the word of God in such a way that his listeners were impacted right where they were at. It's important to see that his ministry was not all rebuke and correction, but also exhortation, which oftentimes means to encourage. He was also to exercise patience, allowing time for people to change as they were instructed in the word. Pastoral ministry then involves a careful balance of helping people see where they need to change and recognizing that this will be a process, one that needs encouragement, one that needs reinforcement. Many pastors are inclined either towards rebuke or encouragement, but the biblical pastor will patiently provide both for the people that he serves. Before leaving verse 2, I want us to notice one last thing, and that's the last word in verse 2, which is teaching. So the preaching of God's word is to include teaching. That is, preaching is supposed to be theological. It's supposed to be doctrinal. Yes, preaching must appeal to the listener's conscience. I get that. I understand that. I agree with that. But it must also appeal to the person's mind. Charles Spurgeon, a man who knew a thing or two about preaching, wrote this: some sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. Rousing appeals to the affection are excellent, but if they are not backed up by instruction, they are a mere flash in the pan. The divine method is to put the law in the mind and then write it on the heart. Sound information upon scriptural subjects your hearers crave for and must have. Accurate explanations of Holy Scripture they are entitled to. And if you are an interpreter, a real message of heaven, you will yield them plenteously. Whatever else may be present, the absence of edifying, instructive truth will be fatal. Verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Here Paul warns Timothy with a prophetic word. Just because Timothy is faithful to use God's methods and proclaim God's word does not mean that he will always be warmly received. In fact, the time is coming when people will not receive sound doctrine. Now, the world, of course, has always rejected the truth. And so what's described here is the visible church. Even among those who claim to be followers of Christ, even those who profess the name, among them there will be many who will not put up with the truth. Paul describes these people as having itching ears. Now, itching ears is a spiritual condition. It refers to the person who has that itch for the next thing, something novel, something new, something different. The only way to bring relief, the only way that you can scratch the itching ear is to fill it with something innovative, something fresh. In other words, itching ears do not want to hear the same old things that the people of God have always believed and received to the salvation of their souls. They want those things updated. They want those things revised and modified. And soon enough, they want those things altered and improved upon again. Instead of receiving the truth once for all delivered to the saints, these want the latest ideas of men. So what is Timothy to do? Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, what should Timothy do? Well, for one thing, Timothy is to remain sober-minded. Instead of being intoxicated with the fame and fortune of those who scratch itching ears, he's to keep his head, remain spiritually collected, and continue to serve Christ faithfully. For another, Timothy is to endure suffering. Calvin wrote this, "The more determined men are to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous efforts to preserve it entire, and more than that, by their diligence to ward off Satan's attacks." For another, Timothy should do the work of an evangelist. Now, although Timothy had the responsibility to take care of the saints in Ephesus, he also had responsibility to take the gospel to unbelievers in that same area. Even though he was living in an area that was reached, where the gospel had been proclaimed and where a church had been planted, he was still responsible to take the gospel to unbelievers. He was to be an example of a man willing to share his faith, because just as there is this growth that you can see among this false church and professors who have this itching ear, the true church will also grow at the same time. And finally, he was to fulfill his ministry. Whatever God called him to do in Ephesus, he was to do it regardless of what others were doing. Now, this did not mean that he would necessarily remain in Ephesus forever, but it did mean that he was to remain there until he had accomplished everything that God had set out for him to do. He was to fulfill his ministry. And so, while evil men were going on from bad to worse, Timothy was to faithfully serve until he had accomplished God's will for him among those saints. Application. Now, I thought of a number of ways that we could apply this message. We could talk to you about how to receive teaching, how to listen to a sermon. We could talk about how to respond properly to rebuke, how to respond properly to encouragement. We could talk about the importance of doctrine in your lives, making sure that you don't downplay theology as so many are prone to do today. There's a lot of things that we could talk about, but I want to concentrate on just one thing very briefly, and that's it's this. I want to ask you to pray for us, your leaders. Please pray that we would remain faithful to God's word and to God's methods. Please pray that we would be bold enough to both rebuke and encourage, and also kind enough to wait and be patient as people through the course of time change. Pray that we would not be distracted from fulfilling our ministries when we see the prosperity and popularity of those who distort the gospel. Pray that we would remain sober-minded. Pray that we would be faithful to proclaim the gospel in leading you and telling others about Christ. We want to do what is right before God and what is best for you. And we need divine enablement to accomplish these things. Please pray for us. Amen.